If you would take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Mark chapter 15 as we continue our study on the Lord's Day. We now arrive at the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we will look at verses 1 through 15 as we look at the progression towards the cross where Jesus will die for wretched sinners. And this morning we find ourselves early on Friday morning. And so this is what we would call Good Friday as we recognize that each year as we find that on our calendar and we recognize the importance and the significance of that very day. And so we find ourselves in our study through Mark's gospel at that very moment this morning. And so you follow along with me as I read aloud beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 15 and we will read down through verse number 15. And this is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the vital question for the whole world. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Father, as we read these sobering words, as we've now arrived at this very scene in our study through Mark's gospel, as we've been now here for months, going verse by verse through this gospel, we arrive here this morning with hearts that are very much in tune and understanding the significance of what this very scene means. And as we think through all of the theological implications and as we look at the practical implications, I pray that we would not just remain focused on some event that took place 2,000 years ago, but that we would think critically about what this very scene means for each person sitting in this sanctuary today. Father, we plead with you today that you would cause our hearts to overflow with praise and exaltation and spirit-led worship through the preached word. But at the very same time, we ask that you would convict people in this room who are lost, who are in essence hanging over hell by a thread that could snap and break at any moment, and could send them plunging into an eternal hell, separated from the love of God, but only to experience the presence of God in wrath forever. Now, the question that Pilate asked is the vital question for the whole world. Oh God, put it before us all today. What shall we do with Jesus? And if there is someone here who is lost, I plead, and we as Christians in this room plead, Father, would you convict them? Would you bring them to a point of confession and repentance today? Would you do this so that you alone would receive the praise and the honor and the glory forever? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we think about resumes, we go to college, we earn degrees, we learn to write resumes. And the resumes that we write, they tell us how to write them. You put on there certain words, you use keywords and phrases and slogans. You learn how, in essence, to put on there the things that you've accomplished, the things that you've learned, the experience that you've gained, in order that you can market yourself so that in some way that, you know, an employer could get their hands on it and read through the mountain of resumes that they have to try to figure out who's telling the truth about themselves. And then try to figure out if they can find someone that's a match to their opening that they want to fill. We think about resumes. Many of you in this room have prepared resumes. You've sent out resumes. Consider this resume. Born in an obscure village, child of a peasant woman. No bachelor's degree, no master's degree, no doctorate degree. Worked in a carpenter shop until the age of 30. Became an itinerant preacher, traveling and preaching the gospel. Never published a book, never held a public office. Never traveled beyond 200 miles from where he was born. No credentials to boast about. Friends and family who rejected him and walked away from him. He was accused of being a blasphemer and was publicly executed on a cross at 33 years of age as a criminal. And yet, here we are 2,000 years later in this sanctuary. And consider this, that man with that really horrible resume, consider this, all kings who have ever ruled, all armies who have ever marched, all sea vessels who have ever sailed, all parliaments who have ever sat, all presidents who have ever come to office, all the powers of all of the prestigious nations of all of the world, all combined together, have not affected human history like this one man with this really, really bad resume. So my question to you is the question that Pilate asked, and that's this question. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you relegate him to the level of a cartoon character and just kind of pass him off? Will you look down your self-righteous nose at this man? Will you just absolutely just pass him off as a foolish figure from human history that you don't want to deal with at all? Or will you bow before him today and call him Lord God? Will you do that? You see, you will either choose to do that in this sanctuary today, or you will do that one day at judgment, because the Bible specifically states that one day every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the vital question of all of humanity, of all of human history is this: what will you do with this man that they called King of the Jews? And by the way, that title they gave to him in mockery. What will you do with Jesus? Is he really king? That's the question. So we come to this text as we have been now stepping one step at a time, one verse at a time in our study through Mark's gospel, and we've arrived at chapter 15. Verses 1 through 15 are, in essence, the second part of Jesus' trial. His trial consisted of an ecclesiastical trial and a civil trial. The ecclesiastical trial was the religious trial. That was the Jewish trial. And then the civil trial was the trial whereby Jesus would stand before the ruling authorities of the Roman officials. Why would Jesus be forced to stand before the Romans? He was a Jew. Why Pilate? He was not a Jew. And the reason is because of the Roman occupation. The Romans occupied the land of the Jewish people. So they had all of the authority to try their people according to the Jewish law, but they had no authority to execute someone under the death penalty unless they received permission by the Romans. So that's why he had the church trial or the ecclesiastical trial, and then he had what we would call the civil trial. So he had a religious and a civil trial, and then it would end in the culmination whereby Jesus was nailed to a cross. Now, as we think about these verses before us, I want us to see two clear divisions. First, we see in verses 1 through 5, we see the great examination. The great examination. So, if you notice, on Thursday, Jesus was taken into captivity. He was arrested in the middle of the night. He went through this ecclesiastical trial. And then, again, we see as he stands before Annas and the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, we find him at daybreak again standing before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. All of this, again, moving towards Friday, and here we are now at Friday morning in verse 1. It says, and as soon as it was morning, that's Friday morning. That's Good Friday. Now, the problems with the ecclesiastical trial, again, was that the way it was handled in the middle of the night. There should not have been a trial held through the night hours. They were not fasting to take it seriously as the law demanded them. Again, if there was a sentence requiring death, there had to be a 24-hour waiting period before the person was put to death to make sure that no evidence came before the people to make to prove the person's innocence. So they had, in essence, broken all of these rules in order to get Jesus on a cross. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. And so then we arrive at this civil trial, and so it's going to be broken down into three divisions as well. There's the trial before Pilate, and then again, Pilate will send him off to Herod, and then Herod will send him back to Pilate, and then Pilate will eventually give the order for the crucifixion, and that's where we finish up this morning in our text in verse 15. So as we look at the great examination, in verses 1 through 2, we see the charge was blasphemy. Blasphemy was the charge. The Sanhedrin's charge was that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be one with the Father. Now, once again, we must be reminded that before we looked at Peter's three denials last time we were together, before that, in the previous text, we saw that Jesus had never publicly declared that he was the Christ until he was standing before the ruling body. And at that very moment when they, in essence, wanted to play the little chess game with Jesus, Jesus said a very important statement. He made this statement. Mark chapter 14, verse 52 records that Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So here's your answer. And so at that very moment, the chief priest, the high priest, the chief priests were there, and then the high priest took his garment. He tore his garment in protest to Jesus. And at that very moment, they moved to convict him of blasphemy. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 2, we see that they, in essence, accused him of three specific things. They accused him of perverting the nation of Israel. They accused him of forbidding the Jews to pay their taxes to Caesar. And then number 3, they accused Jesus of claiming to be king. All of those were absolutely false accusations, except the third one, and that was only when he was already on trial receiving those accusations. Again, perverting the nation of Israel. How did Jesus pervert the nation of Israel? He came into his own people. He heard the rabbinical leaders teaching the word of God, and what did he say? You've heard it said this way, but I say unto you, and then you fill in the blank. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see Jesus was correcting the false interpretations and the perversion of the rabbis. What else? When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem at Passover, he walks into the temple, and what does he do? He looks at all that you could see, all of the money changers and all of the stench from the animals. They had turned the house of God, the house of prayer, into a den of thieves and robbers. Jesus turned over the money changers' tables. He cleansed the temple. So how does this accusation stick on Jesus? They were the ones guilty of perverting the nation of Israel, not Jesus. Second of all, Jesus said this, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto the Lord what is the Lord's. He was never teaching don't pay taxes to Caesar. If it belongs to Caesar, then give it to Caesar. But if it belongs to the Lord, give it to the Lord. In essence, he was saying the Lord owns everything. He owns you. He owns your life. Claiming to be king. On trial, he did identify himself as the Messiah, and in essence, he is king. They called him King of the Jews in a mocking statement. They delivered him over to Pilate. They wanted the conviction to be legal. They wanted their death penalty, the death sentence, to be legalized so that they could do away with this Jesus. Who is Pilate? He was an appointed overseer. He was, again, a superior over certain regions there. He was known to be a very inflexible man. He did not possess mercy. He was obstinate. He was violent. Had a vicious temper. He was hated by the Jews, and he hated the Jews. He was proud. He was cruel. He was superstitious. You find in another account, you find in this very story of what's taking place, his wife sent word to him, don't lay a hand to this righteous man. I had a dream. They were very superstitious people, self-seeking, selfish, troublemaker. That's who Pilate was. But the question was put before him, and the decision was put before him, and Jesus was delivered to him. And now we find in verses 3 through 5 in this examination, notice what happens. You see that Pilate is here, and in verse number 2, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, you have said so. In other words, you can go to other gospel accounts such as Mark's gospel, and you can see that the conversation was a bit more lengthy. But the point is simply this. Are you really the king of the Jews? They're accusing you of this. Are you really the king of the Jews? And basically, Jesus just says the affirmation. You have said so. You have said so. Now, the interesting thing about all of this examination was that Pilate really didn't want to act. He didn't want to have to make the decision. He wanted to just get rid of this whole thing so that he could just, you know, go about an easy life. He didn't want to stir up trouble. He certainly didn't want Caesar, the word to get to Caesar, that there was an uprising of the Jewish people under his rule and authority. So he was basically trying to figure out how he could do the famous political walk and maneuver. You look at me this morning like you don't know what that looks like. Pay attention to television. Listen to your politicians talk. They will try their very best to please the masses so that they can stay in office. That's all they really want to do. So it's not about good leaders, courageous leaders who are leading people effectively. It's about how can I please people so that I can keep myself in office. It's basically who we have here in Pilate. Pilate was amazed at Jesus. If you read on down, you see, and the chief priests accused him of many things. They were accusing him of those specific things we just mentioned a moment ago. Notice verse 4. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they are bringing against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate was amazed. Jesus wasn't speaking. He wasn't trying to defend himself. It's as if he was identifying himself with the lamb who was going to death in Isaiah chapter 53. Making no sound. Silence. The interesting thing at this point is that Mark skips over what happens next and just goes right into the second part of Pilate's focus. So in essence, Mark is just focusing on Pilate. He doesn't really turn to the Herod examination. But at this very point, all of the accusations that they were bringing was that he's stirring up the whole nation from Galilee to Jerusalem. And when Pilate heard Galilee, he said, "There's my out. Galilee, I'll send him to Herod to be examined. Let Herod make the choice." So it was. If you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, you can see the whole scene that unfolds there. You go there and you can look and you can see he's coming before Herod. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel. We'll just look at this briefly to see what exactly happened. If you look at Luke chapter 23, if you look at verse 6, you will see the whole scene. From verses 6 through 12, we'll read the text to see. So, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. Now let's stop there. Why would Herod be in Jerusalem? It's Passover. It's a big deal. So they're going to make sure that they have all hands on deck. The Jews are all spilling over into the city. This is a big, big, big deal, Passover was. Verse number 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. Let's stop there. Who is Herod? Herod is the son of Herod the Great. He had been appointed over certain regions there with his brothers. And so he was not really king, but he was in essence a ruler, a lower level ruler, you might say. And so Herod, this very man that we're reading about here, that Jesus is now standing before because Pilate said, "I heard that you're a Galilean, so we're going to let Herod make the choice, make the decision." This man, Herod, was a vile man, a depraved man, a wicked man. He was married, again, to someone who he shouldn't have been married to. And you remember the whole thing that transpired with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is out there preaching, and he's saying that, yeah, here's Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You must bow before the Messiah. The Messiah is coming, and he's the forerunner. He's the blazing prophet. People are coming out. They're listening to John the Baptist preach. And then he says, oh, yeah, and by the way, he would accent his sermons with, Herod should not be married to his brother's wife. And so it stirred up trouble. There was all of this tension. Now, Herod didn't want to put John the Baptist to death, but he imprisoned him to pacify his wife. And then you remember the whole scene where he was tricked by his wife and her daughter, and the whole scene where he had to keep his word. And so he sent and had John the Baptist's head on a platter. Now, time passed and Jesus is preaching and everyone's flooding to Jesus and he's performing miracles and signs and wonders and everyone wants to know, who is Jesus? So Herod said, he called his counselors together and said, tell me who this Jesus is. So they said, here are all the different theories. And when he heard the different theories, he said, I'm telling you, I know who Jesus is. He is John the Baptist raised from the dead. The very man that I have beheaded has now come back to life, and he is standing in the person of this Jesus, this Galilean. So he wanted to meet Jesus. He was genuinely mesmerized by this very popular man. He did not have the privilege to meet him or see him or see any of the signs and wonders. So now Pilate's sending over Jesus, and he's excited. I want to meet him, and I want to see some trick, some miracle. But he was very disappointed, because when Jesus came in, he was not putting on a show. He was not raising the dead. He was not commanding the laws of nature to obey him. He was not healing anyone with a disease. He was not doing anything. He was standing there in complete, utter silence. Well, that was no fun. So the depraved man wanted to have some fun. So he mocked Jesus, and he caused his soldiers to mock Jesus, and that's what they did. They had some fun. And then he simply sent him back to Pilate. What was the decision? There wasn't a decision to be made. He could see absolutely no reason to give the legal declaration for the death penalty. So he sends him back to Pilate. Now, that's where we pick up. If you go back to Mark chapter 15, that's where we pick up in verse 6. In verse 6, we see not only the great examination, but now we see the great exchange. Notice in verse 6, now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Now, the custom of the Jews was simply this. At the Passover, they would say, release for us one of the prisoners, and then Pilate would simply release for them one of the prisoners. It was much like what we would call in our present day, you might say the closest thing that we have to it is the presidential pardons. So now you've heard in the news here recently that President Obama has a list of prisoners that he's planning to release before he leaves office. It's a very, it's a customary thing in American history. The president is leaving office and he will pardon people so that they can receive the pardon and leave prison. And it's a good gesture, a good deed that a president does under the counsel of his counselors. And all of this is a very political thing, usually. Well, at the Passover, Pilate would do the very same thing. He would release someone who was imprisoned. So he thinks at this point, well, here's my opportunity. I'll ask if you want me to release the King of the Jews. And they'll let Jesus go free, and then we can just get on with this thing. And then the whole scene can just dissipate. That's not what happens. In verses 9 and following, we see what happens. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have them release Barabbas instead. Again, this whole corrupt request was influenced by the chief priest. They stirred up the crowd. This Greek word literally means to cause to be disturbed, to upset, to incite. It's the very same word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek form of the Old Testament, in Job chapter 2, verse 3, when the Lord speaks to Satan and says that you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. So here you have the chief priest doing the very same thing to Pilate that Satan did to the Lord, trying to incite, to stir up the crowd, to cause Pilate to make a decision by causing the crowd to make a decision. Now here's the sobering response by Pilate. Notice what happens. It says in this text, beginning there in verse 11, for the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have them release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man that you call King of the Jews? Here's the sobering response of Pilate to the whole crowd that was being stirred up by the chief priest. Then what shall I do with this one who, in essence, no fault can be found with him? He's been examined by Pilate. He's been examined by Herod. He's done nothing worthy of death. He certainly has not done the things that he's been accused of. In fact, let's go a notch higher. He's committed absolutely zero crime. He's never committed a sin in his life. What shall I do with this one that you call King of the Jews? That's what Pilate wanted to know. In other words, he's doing the political march. He's not saying, I'm going to be a firm man and say, you're not getting Barabbas. You're going to get Jesus. Because I find no fault in him. But instead, he keeps crawfishing. He's going to ask the people, you make the decision for me. What shall I do? You want Barabbas? What shall I do with Jesus? Now, let's pause here. Pilate asked this question, and there is a bit of sincerity in it, but it's fueled by political motive. But now we must ask this question. What will we do with Jesus today? What will we do? You see, it's the greatest question that you will ever ask yourself on planet Earth in this life. Not what school will I attend, who will I marry, how many children will we have, what type of job will I choose, how much money will I make, how will I invest my money, what will I do with my money when I'm gone, who will I give it all to, what type of car will I buy, what type of house will I purchase. We have all of these questions that just rattle around in our heads all day long. These are big questions. But there is not a greater question that we could ever ask other than this question, and that's this: what will we do with Jesus Christ? Is he really king, or is he just an imposter? Is he really the savior of the world, or is he a sinner worthy of death because of blasphemy? Is he someone that's claiming to be one with the Father, or is he one with the Father? Will he really be the one seated on the majestic throne when we all assemble before him in eternity? And if he is, and make no mistake, he is, then he's different than a little figurine that you unpack at Christmas time and decorate your Christmas tree with. You must today decide, what will you do with Jesus? There is not a greater question that could be asked of you. The crowd responded, crucify him. That's what we want. We want you, Pilate, to say it's legal for us to murder him. Crucify Jesus. Now, it's Friday morning, 5 days earlier, this man rode into Jerusalem on a colt, and they laid out palm branches and waved them in the air and cried out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! And now, the very same ones are assembled before Pilate, and instead of crying out, quoting from the Old Testament, saying, "This is the Messiah that we've been waiting on," they're crying out something quite different. Crucify. Crucify. Stephen Lawson said it like this: on Sunday, they were crying, "Hail him," and on Friday, they were crying, "Nail him." We can learn an awful lot of lessons from this. Pastors come into a church and they're, "Yeah, Pastor, we want you to teach us the Word of God. No gimmicks, no schemes, none of that stuff. Just give us the gospel, full-fledged, the robust gospel." And then within a few years, the same people that were raising their hands saying, "Praise God, we want a pastor that will do just that," will then, in essence, raise another hand to say, "Throw him out on his ear. We want something more. We want lights and camera and action. We want circus. We want something pragmatic. We want bigger, better, and more. We want you to do something to entertain us. We have itching ears, and they're itching really bad, so we want to get rid of you." I've counseled with many pastors that have found themselves in that particular scenario. The church itself needs to take a close look at this passage and be reminded that any politician that would come saying that they're going to run on the platform and the promise that they're going to protect the church very well might change their mind once they're in office. We must be reminded of this, and hear me well. If you think that the future of America and your future and your happiness rest upon a politician who wants to come and make the world great again, we need to remember that Jesus is the only one that's capable of doing that. For anyone that's nervous and says, "Well, I thought that politics and the pulpit need to be separated," no, politics needs more pulpit today. So I'm not up here today to tell you who to vote for, but I'm telling you that before you vote, you better think long and hard before you put your trust in princes and kings. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. All of this looks really bad, doesn't it? You've got a mob of people crying out, "Crucify." They're bloodthirsty, they're arrogant, they're mad, they're vengeful. Then you have Pilate standing there, who's in essence just a politician trying to figure out how to please the masses. And all of this looks horrible. You have the chief priest there, and they're inciting the crowd. And you have the high priest. You have all of these, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. You have all of this scene, and it just looks like it's just dripping with depravity. And it is. But make no mistake about it, it's governed by providence. Jesus was not 200 miles away when Passover happened. He was right in the middle of Jerusalem. And when he dies on the cross, he's dying as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God. And what were they doing down the hillside of Golgotha? They were slitting the throats of lambs, practicing Passover, observing Passover. You think that this was all an accident? It's governed by God. But make no mistake about it, these people were responsible for what they were doing. J.C. Ryle says it like this: "Let us never forget that wicked people are often fulfilling God's predictions to their own ruin, and yet do not know it. In pride and arrogance and depravity and selfish motives, they're making decisions." Who is this Barabbas? He's a zealot, a political activist, a murderer, considered to be by some fringe groups a patriot. According to Acts 3:14, he was a murderer, a notorious prisoner. According to Matthew's gospel, Luke tells us that he was guilty of insurrection and murder. We find that same language in Mark chapter 15. John 18 tells us that he was a robber. In short, Barabbas was a really bad dude. And they said, "Give us Barabbas, but crucify Jesus." The people had their choice. They chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. They chose the guilty rather than the innocent. They chose the murderer rather than the Savior. They chose the lawless one rather than the righteous one. John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came into his own. He was a Jew. He came to the Jewish people. He came into his own, and his own people, they did not receive him. They had sat on their grandfather's knee for ages, listening to them say, listening to their father and their grandfather both say, one day God will send us the deliverer. One day God will send us the Messiah. And he had come, and they made a glancing look at him and said, he doesn't look like the Messiah. And so they said, crucify him on a tree. How many people are in hell this morning during this sermon who took a glance at Jesus and said, I don't think so? The cruel scourging of Jesus follows because Pilate couldn't do anything else. His hands were tied. To be a good politician, he said, all right, verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. When I see that phrase, to satisfy the crowd, this is what I see. I see the American politicians and judges of the Supreme Court. To satisfy the crowd. Not to do what's right. To satisfy the crowd. What a horrible thing to have written on a tombstone over your head. This is how this person lived, to satisfy the crowd. The scourging would have been an awful thing. To satisfy the crowd, he released Barabbas and he turned Jesus over to be scourged. And this scourging process would have involved Roman soldiers taking a whip that would have had sharp bone that would have been filed off, sharp as a razor blade, weighted down with lead on the end so that when they would take the whip and whip Jesus' body with it, that the lead weights on the end of the whip as it was coming forth would have just enough weight to make it fast enough so that when the bone pierced the skin and the flesh of Jesus, it would literally rip his body to shreds. Historic accounts tell us that martyrs were torn by scourges down deep to deep-seated veins and arteries, that oftentimes the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies and their organs would be exposed to sight. It was to speed up the death process of crucifixion. It was to humiliate. It was utterly painful. And that is what Jesus experienced for our sins. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 52, the prophecy said that he would not even be recognized as a human figure when they were finished with him. Hollywood, in its best attempts, fall far short of giving us what Jesus looks like in this text. The little Hollywood, even Passion of the Christ at its best, with the slash marks and the blood coming down and the crown of thorns and all of that, that's not even coming to the halfway mark, you might say, on what Jesus looked like. If Isaiah the prophet said that he wouldn't have even looked like a human figure, you can imagine the flesh torn from his body, the blood flowing. And then finally, Jesus was delivered to be crucified. Here's the condemning statement. Here's the legalization of Jesus' death. And here's Pilate. What a wicked man. What a weak man. J.C. Ryle says, a man in high places without religious principles is one of the most pitiable sights in the world. He is like a large ship tossed to and fro on the sea without compass or rudder. His very greatness surrounds him with temptations and snares. In this text, we in essence see what's called the substitutionary death of Jesus. There was a cross that had been prepared for a wicked man. Very likely that it was Barabbas who would have been dying on that cross. And instead, crucify him, release for us Barabbas, a wicked man. Jesus, the sinless one, is dying in the place of the sinful one. The substitutionary death of Jesus is simply this in the theology world. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was not dying a general death for a general population on a general tree. He was dying a very particular death in the place of very particular people on a very particular cross. He was dying in the place of every single believer who would ever bow their knee to Jesus Christ in human history. And if you're numbered among that number today, he was dying for you on that cross. You should have been condemned. You should have been the recipient of God's wrath and judgment and vengeance. But the sinless one died in the place of the sinful one. Jesus died for sinners. Peter got it right. Remember last week we talked about how Peter got it wrong. But if you think back to what Peter said when asked, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The chief priests and the Sanhedrin, they got it wrong. The crowd got it wrong. Pilate got it wrong. And my question for you is, will you get it wrong today? I don't have time for Jesus. I'll bow to Jesus after I live the American dream. I'll unpack Jesus at Christmas time. Wrong Jesus. That's not Jesus. Will you hail him as king or reject him as crazy? Will you bow to him as Savior or relegate him to a cartoon character? What will you do with Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? And here's the good news of the gospel. You say, "Pastor, I have one question for you before you finish preaching. I have one question for you." You made a statement a moment ago and said, if you're among that number, then he died for you. He was dying for you on the cross. He was experiencing this scourging for you. All the bloodshed was for you. But Pastor, I want to know this before I answer your question. How do I know if Jesus was dying for me? How do I know if he was satisfying the wrath of God for me? How do I know if he was taking away my sins? Pastor, you answer that question. And here's how I answer that question. I can definitively tell you, yes, that he was dying for you if indeed you would bow to him and call him Lord God. If you don't have time for Jesus, if money's more important to you than Jesus, if all the other decisions of life come before Jesus, if you unpack Jesus at Christmas time and hang him on your Christmas tree, if that's your Jesus, and you continue in that pattern until you die, then it should not be placed on your tombstone, Christian. Instead, it should be placed on your tombstone, rebel of God. Here lies the remains of a rebel of God. What will you do with Jesus Christ? And here's the good news. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone in this room who bows to Christ today and says, "I've had enough of my sin. I know that I'm guilty before God. I know that if I die in this state, I'm going to go straight to hell. I will bust hell wide open. I know that. And I know I need Jesus. I can't impress God in my own flesh, in my religion. I can't impress God. I need him. I need Jesus Christ. Anyone who would come to that very conclusion this morning and would call out to Christ, the Bible says that individual in a state of repentance would be saved. You ask me that question after you repent in the parking lot, and I'll tell you, Jesus Christ died for you. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Let's stand and pray together.